We are in a series called The Story. We're going through the entire Bible in 31 weeks. We are up to the book of Esther. And so here we go, Esther chapter 4, verse 13 through 16. He, speaking of Mordecai, sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Would you pray with me, please? Father, this is a message burning, I believe, on your heart. Hide me behind the cross. Help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, individually and corporately. For such a time as this, we are here. This is our time. Lord, help us catch what heaven is speaking, and we'll give you all the glory for every good thing that is done here. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the title of the message this morning is The Great Reversal. The book of Esther is unique. It is the only book in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. But it is all about the providence of God. It's all about God's overarching plan and about human cooperation. Mordecai says to Esther, this is your time to speak. This is your time to rise up. But God's plan is not all hindering on or all counting on you doing your thing. If you choose to not partner with God, God's got other resources. He will still save the Jewish people because that is his plan. But you and your family's house will perish. And then he says, who knows that for such a time you have gained the royalty, that you've got the position that you have. God's sovereignty and our invitation to partner with him. So the great reversal, point one is the great reversal in the time of Esther. The book of Esther is read by Jewish people every year during the festival of Purim, which remembers God's deliverance in this critical time in their history. So last week we talked about Cyrus. Cyrus was the Persian king. After Babylon, Persia came. The Persian king Cyrus made this decree to rebuild the temple and gave freedom for Jews to go back and help with the rebuilding. And over 42,000 Jews went back. During the next king of Persia, Darius, they finished the temple. And now it's the king after that. His name is Xerxes. And it is about the group that didn't go back to Judah. They didn't go back. They're still in captivity in Susa, which is the capital of Persia. Xerxes rules the whole world. He's got it divided in 127 provinces, and he holds a celebration to his own honor that lasts for 6 months. The big celebration ends with a feast that is going to last for 7 days. He has a feast for all of the men, all of the royal officials, and at the very same time that he's having this feast, his wife, Queen Vashti, is having another feast for all of the royal women in the court. Well, there's a lot of wine served, and on the last day of the feast, Xerxes, to further augment how great he is, orders his beautiful wife to come and stand so he could display her beauty in front of all of his officials. And she says, no, not coming. He is so troubled and so disturbed that she refuses to obey his command, that he gets his advisors together, and the advisors say, first, you need to banish Vashti. She can never come into your presence again. You need to make this known. Then there needs to be a decree, a Persian decree, irreversible, that every wife of every husband needs to show respect and honor to their husbands. And so that decree goes out to all 127 provinces. And at the same time, they say, Chris, now we're without a queen. Why don't we have beautiful virgins all over Persia be brought to the palace? We will make them even more beautiful. We'll do beautiful treatments. We'll do whatever we need to do. And then we will present them to the king one at a time. They each get one night. And then you decide which one is going to be the next queen. So one of these beautiful virgins is a Jewish girl named Hadassah. Hadassah is an orphan. Her cousin Mordecai, who's much older than her, has adopted her, made her his own, and she is chosen to go to be one of these beautiful virgins that will be part of this kingly beauty, royal beauty contest. And Mordecai says, do not reveal that you are a Jew. In fact, he gives her a new name, Esther, a Persian name, and you go by this name and do not reveal your Jewish identity. So she goes to the palace. She has her night with the king. She is selected above all of the other ones, and she becomes the next queen of Persia. Well, shortly after she becomes queen, there is a plot to overthrow the king. Well, Mordecai, turns out, works in the royal court. Mordecai overhears this plot, tells it to Esther. Esther tells it to the king, and the king examines it, finds out it's true, and makes these gallows, and these two guys that plotted this overthrow are hung publicly. Shortly after that, an evil man is raised to the highest position in the court. His name is Haman. Haman is very, very filled with himself. And he has demanded that all of the officials, whenever he walks in or out of the palace, that every official bow down to him. And Mordecai refuses to bow. Very similar probably to the three Hebrew children with Nebuchadnezzar that would not bow down and worship. There was probably something of Haman's divinity and worship, but for whatever reason, he won't bow, and it makes Haman very, very angry. And then it is revealed the reason why he won't bow is because he is a Jew, and Jews only bow to God. So he is so angry that he's like, it's too little for me to kill Mordecai. I want to kill all of the Jews. So he goes into the king. He says, oh, king, there is a rebellious nation living among us as captives. They are in rebellion, and I want to give all of this money to the king's treasury in an effort to remove them and destroy them so that no one is rebelling against the king. And the king says, save your money. This is such a great thing. Here is my signet ring. This is the ring of authority. This is how you make decrees. Any Persian decree is irreversible. Here's my ring. You make a decree to destroy the Jews. And so he gets the ring and he casts the lot, or the Pur. This is where Purim comes from. He casts the lot and chooses a day, and it is the 12th month, the month of Adar, the Jewish month of Adar, and the 13th day. He makes a decree on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, everybody is to kill Jews, and whoever you kill, you get to take over their property. And so he makes this decree, he seals it with the king's ring, and the horses take the decree out to all 127 provinces. And wherever this decree goes, there is mourning and weeping and fasting and sackcloth and ashes with the Jews. How could there be such a horrible decree to destroy us, to ruin us, to steal from us? It's just horrible. And Mordecai himself rips his clothes and is in dust, cloth, and ashes. And of course, he's in the royal court, and Esther gets word that Mordecai is dressing like this, and she sends word, and she sends a new pair of clothes and says, Mordecai, you're embarrassing all of us. Please put these clothes on. Please. And he sends word back about what the decree is. And he says to her, you need to do something. So she sends word back to him, I would like to do something, but I can't. If anyone comes before the king without the king first inviting him, the penalty is death. And the king has not called for me in 30 days. She says, there is one exception where if the king, for whatever reason, extends his royal scepter, you don't die. But in this situation, the risk is very, very real. Remember, the last queen was banished because of dishonoring the king's command. The king says, come before me, and she wouldn't come. And that's why she got banished. For her to presume that she can go before the king without being first invited, it's disrespecting him. It's presuming on him. So it's very likely in her mind that she will die. I'd like to do something, but I can't. So our text today is Mordecai's response to her. And he says, if you choose to remain silent at this time, deliverance will be raised up. God will raise up deliverance somewhere else. But you and your family will perish. Don't think you're beyond this decree. This is all Jews. But then he says, who knows that this is why there was a beauty contest? This is why you won the beauty contest. This is why the position you have. What if God has orchestrated this whole thing for just this time so that you would have a voice? This is your time, Esther. This is your purpose. And she says this back to him. I'll tell you what. You grab as many people as you can, have them fast from food and water for 3 days and three nights. I myself will fast for 3 days and three nights. And then I will go into the king. And if I perish, I perish. I am going to rise up even if I die. I'm going to die doing the right thing. So she goes in. She goes in the next day to the king. You can picture her coming in, just uninvited, the king, knowing Vashti's story. Here she is. And Xerxes' heart is filled with love for his bride. And he extends the royal scepter and he says, Esther, my queen, ask whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, and I will give it to you. And she says this, here is my request. I want you and Haman to come to a banquet. I myself will prepare the banquet. I want you to come to a banquet tonight. And so she prepares this banquet. The word goes out to Haman, and it's just the king, Haman, and Esther. And she makes this wonderful feast, and they get done eating, and the king is like, okay, tell me what you want. Up to half the kingdom, it's yours. And she says that you and Haman would come again tomorrow night for another banquet. Tomorrow night I'll make the request, but come one more night. So, okay. So Haman is just so filled with himself. He's so excited about his own greatness and that he alone was invited to this feast with the king. He's not only the king's favorite, he's Esther's favorite. And so he's just giddy, and he's walking out of the palace and everybody's bowing. And there's Mordecai standing, and he's beyond himself. He gets home, and he talks to his wife and his sons, and he says, No one's been honored more than me. No one has been given more than me in the kingdom. No one is more trusted. No one's more liked. Even Esther likes me. I'm the only one that was at the banquet. But I can't enjoy any of it. Because this Jew, Mordecai, won't bow down. And they're like, well, here's what you should do. Make a gallows 75 feet high and hang. Go in the morning and ask the king for Mordecai's life. Hang him on that gallows. The 75 feet expresses his anger and the humiliation he wants to bring on Mordecai, but on all of the Jewish people. And he's like, let it be done. Let this gallows be built. And the gallows are built that very night so he can sleep good because he's going to kill Mordecai in the morning. Well, while he's sleeping good, someone else can't get to sleep. The king. He cannot sleep. And he's like, bring the book of the memorable deeds. So they bring the book of the memorable deeds, and the king is reviewing all of the memorable deeds. And he brings in his official. He says, hey, this Mordecai guy, he exposed a plot that saved me. What was ever done for him? And the advisor's like, oh, king, live forever. Nothing. Nothing was ever done for Mordecai. And so he's pondering. And all of a sudden, he hears a noise. And it's early in the morning. And there's somebody in the outer court. And he says, who's in the outer court? And they look out there. Oh, it's Haman. Oh, perfect. Have Haman come in. So Haman, come right in. So Haman's ready to ask for Mordecai's life. And but the king won't let him talk. King's like, Haman, I'm so glad to see you. He said, what should be done for the one the king wants to honor? So Haman has a little conversation with himself. He's like, king wants to honor somebody. What should be done? It's probably me. Who would be more honorable than me? And so he dreams up what could be done. And he says, how about this, king? First, put the king's very robe on him. Then put him on the king's horse. Then take one of your officials and have a parade through the city with him riding on the king's horse with the king's robe and have that official scream out everywhere, this is what's done for the one the king wants to honor. And the king is just like, that's just so perfect. Go do that for Mordecai. So Haman has to put Mordecai on the king's horse, the king's robe, and then he is the one. And he says, you're the official. So he has to be the one parading through. This is what's done for the one the king wants to honor. When he gets done, he runs home in humiliation. His wife and his sons are waiting for him. And his wife says to him these words, these encouraging words, because Mordecai is a Jew, this is the beginning of your downfall. And just as she's saying that, the king's men come to take him to the banquet. So he gets to the banquet and they get done eating. And the king says, Esther, please, what do you want up to half the kingdom? And she says, oh, king, if this was just about me becoming a slave, I would not bother you for such a trivial matter. But I'm coming for my life. Somebody has threatened my very life. The king is angry. Who would ever do something like this? Who's threatening my queen? And she says, it's that vile man, Haman. And the king is outraged. And he has to go out just to control his anger. And while he's out, Haman kneels down and grabs a hold of Esther and is imploring her to have mercy. And the king comes back in and says, are you going to molest my queen? And one of the advisors says, oh, king, live forever. Haman built a gallows 75 feet high that he was planning to kill Mordecai on. The king says, hang Haman on it this very night. He takes all of Haman's property and he gives it to Esther. He takes the ring of authority off of Haman's finger and gives it to Mordecai, makes Mordecai the new top official. But Esther comes and he says, king, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done. But it's not enough. this decree is still in place. You have to take back this decree. And the king explains to Esther, you can't do this with Persian decrees. It is irrevocable. However, you can make another decree that would overcome the first one. So he says, have Mordecai make a decree and use that ring, that irrevocable ring of my authority, and put it on it. And so they make a decree. There's a new decree now, a second decree. And the decree is this, that the Jews on the 13th of Adar can defend themselves. And whoever they kill and whoever they overcome, they get to plunder their enemies. And this decree goes out and the horses take the decree out. Wherever it goes in all 127 provinces, they're celebrating and there's rejoicing by the Jews. And because of the fear of Mordecai, the government is behind the Jews. People, there's a great victory. The day of the Jews' death becomes the day of the Jews' greatest victory. And that is the great reversal. It's called Purim. It's read every year in Jewish households to celebrate this great reversal. So that's point one. It turns out that great reversal foreshadows another great reversal. It's the great reversal of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When Paul talks about the rulers of this age, in Ephesians 6, he says, it's not about flesh and blood. We're not fighting flesh and blood. We're fighting principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this age. The kingdom of darkness, if it had known, would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So here's how the story goes. When God gave Adam and Eve authority over the earth and dominion over the earth, it was real. He literally delegated his own authority and gave it to Adam and Eve because of partnership. When Adam and Eve were deceived and sinned, their authority was given over to Satan. Satan became the ruler over mankind. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, you can read it. Jesus is in the desert. He's being tempted by the devil. The devil says to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. This is a temptation. Satan has been given authority, not from God, but from Adam and Eve by their sin. And he is now the ruler over this earth. And he says to Jesus, Bow down, and I will give it to you. And Jesus says, I refuse to bow. Very much like Mordecai. I refuse to bow. I will worship God and God alone. So then we have a three-year battle, don't we? Everywhere Jesus goes, Satan's always trying to kill him, trying to push him off cliffs, trying to stone him. Everywhere he goes, Jesus is just supernaturally protected. Jesus keeps saying, my time hasn't come yet. No, nobody can touch me until my time comes. My time has not come. Try to do whatever you want to do. I'm sovereignly, supernaturally protected. And he's defeating the devil here and casting out demons here and revivals coming here and healing the sick here. And the kingdom of God is being advanced on earth. And then the enemy, Satan himself, fills Judas Iscariot. It is the huge betrayal leading to the cross. And on the cross, Satan feels he has won his greatest victory and defeated God forever over mankind. And on that very cross, he lost everything he had. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. On the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, took the sins of all humanity upon himself. The decree that was against us, the decree of our death that was against us, was nailed to the cross. Jesus took that penalty on himself as a human being. Then he rose again from the dead as a human being, and he regained authority over all of mankind. He says, when he's risen from the dead, Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven, which he already had, and now on earth. I am he who was dead and am now alive forevermore, and I hold the keys, the authority over Hades and death. He won them back for mankind. And then he says, now go out and preach the gospel. All authority is given me. Now I am with you and I'm giving you my authority. Go in my name and preach the good news. Well, why did Satan fall into this trap? Satan is supposed to be so smart. Why couldn't he see it? He knows the prophecies. He quotes the Bible. Why couldn't he? Here's what Satan cannot understand. Love. He understands power, but all he can understand is what he would do if he had the power. And so the idea that Jesus would lay his life down for you and me, sinners, it couldn't enter into his thinking. It couldn't enter into his mind. And so the greatest sting of all history, if the rulers of this age had known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. So Jesus is alive. He's got all authority, but it's not enough because there has been a decree over the human race that is irrevocable. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. And death in the Bible is way worse than physical death. It is spiritual death. It is separation from God. It's not enough that he rose from the dead. A new decree has to be made. He has to, with his authority, he has to make a new decree that will overcome the first decree. So here we are, John chapter 3, 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So this is just a crazy story. It's in Numbers. Israelites are complaining. These snakes start biting everybody. Anybody that the snake bites is on a path towards death. They're going to suffer for a while, and then eventually they will die. And Moses cries out to God, and God says, take a snake, make a snake out of bronze, and then lift it up on a pole. And here's how death will be reversed. Everybody just needs to look up at my provision, and life will overtake death, and they won't die. This is how it is. Here's how you're going to get healed. You can't heal yourself. You can't heal what the snake's done. You can treat symptoms. You put bandages on it. You can get mercy for it. You can die slowly and maybe more comfortably, but you can't ever get life without looking up. You got to look up and see the provision that I've made, and it's this bronze snake on a pole that is lifted up. Crazy. Well, God sees everything. It's not about that event. It's about what it foreshadows. See, we've all been bitten by a snake called sin. We've all got death working in us. We're all heading the wrong way. This is why Jesus came into the world. He says, if I be lifted up, he's speaking of the cross. If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. He's made a second decree. The first decree is the soul that sins will die. Here's the second decree. Whosoever believes will live. Whoever believes in me will live. Death, the death that is working in you, the death that's working in your society, the death that's working, everybody's been bit by this. It's getting darker and darker and darker, and there's all kinds of human solutions of what's wrong and how can we make it better, and there's all kinds of politics of how we can make it better, and none of it will work. There's only one answer. There's only one answer, and it's simple. And this is why it's sometimes intellectually it's hard for people to believe the gospel. It's simple. It's simple for us. It wasn't simple for him. He had to become a human being and had to die a horrible death on a cross for this to be true. But whosoever believes in Jesus, God is going to not only not separate, but they're going to be united with God. They're going to have God's life in them. They're going to share the life of Jesus and have eternal life forever and ever. So this is John 3, 14 and 15. Right before the most famous verse in the whole Bible, here's John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That is the great reversal of the gospel. So my last point is for such a time as this. For such a time as this, we're here. For such a time as this, God has arranged our circumstances that we might be Esther's and Mordecai's in our time. So I want to tell you two stories, two great reversals. One of them, really good friend of mine, Shane Holden. Shane Holden was my youth pastor when I was in Faustin and in the early 90s, and God started speaking to him. He was praying that God would raise up a church in Madison that would reach his culture. He had been saved out of drugs and alcohol and all kinds of abuse and just an absolute mess. And he's like, there's no church in Madison that they would go to. They're very cynical. They think the church wants their money. They think the church is the place where you pretend, you dress up, you have to look good. And we're not going to fit in any church. And so he's praying with all of his heart that God would raise up a church so that his buddies could be saved and not go to hell. And then in 1996, a number of dreams and visions come to him, and he comes to me and he says, Tom, I think I'm the one. I think I'm the one. I've told God I don't want to be the one. I won't be the one. But God says, no, you are the one. And so he says this to me. He says, I will go and I will plant this church. I will go, no income, no supporters, no nothing. I will go just because God told me to go. If I perish, I perish, but I will obey God. But I'm asking you to promise me to call me every single week. He's like, I need a Mordecai. I need somebody to encourage me. I need somebody to stand with me. I need somebody that can pray with me and process with me. And I'm like, you've got my word, bro. You go, you're Esther, I'll be Mordecai. So that happened in 1996. Many of you in this room are here because of the sacrifice Shane made. Many people got saved in Mad City. Many people that were going the wrong way, doing the wrong life, many got that reversal. It didn't just happen. It happened because there was a human being that partnered with God and did hard things, sacrificed. And so I've called Shane. We went through some tough times when I came back to Madison, but I kept calling. He'd call me. I'd call him. This has gone on. It's at least twice a month. I talked to him last week. The relationship has changed now. He's not Esther and I'm Mordecai. Sometimes I'm Esther and he's Mordecai, and he's encouraging me, and that's how it works. But we need both. We need Esther's that are willing to give everything regardless of any cost to myself. And we need Mordecai's that will call people up. Without Mordecai, there's not an Esther. She's already said, I can't do it. He's the one that says, you can and you must. This is your time. This is your destiny. Rise up. Be a better version of yourself. And it's Mordecai that encourages Esther. So the other story I heard yesterday morning at breakfast. I was at the men's breakfast and I was at a table with a young man named Javon. And Javon told me his story, and he's like, I'm hearing the story. I'm so moved by it. I said, Javon, would you mind if I told your story on tomorrow morning? And he's like, go for it. Now, it involves a police officer that goes to our church, but I can't give you his name because I don't want to get him in trouble. But here's what happened. Javon got pulled over. He was driving his son's car, and his license had expired. And so they needed to run his name, and when they ran Javon's name, it came up that he was also behind on child support, and the police officer that goes to our church said, bro, we're going to have to take you into the station, but I'm not going to put handcuffs on you. You're going to have to ride in the car, but I'm not putting handcuffs on you. And so instead of putting handcuffs, he rides in the back, but Javon said, he prayed for me all the way to the police station. Get to the police station, they run what they have to do and assess whatever damage has to be assessed, but then they let him go. And he said, this same policeman was waiting for me. He said, hey, I gave you a ride here. Do you want me to give you a ride home? And he said, sure. And he said, Pastor Tom, I got into that police car. He prayed for me all the way home. He said, we got to the house, and he said, I go to City Church. Would you like to come to City Church with me on Sunday? And he said, yeah, I'll be there. He said, okay. He said, and this policeman said, I'm picking you up. Pastor Tom, he picked me up. He brought me to church. My life has never been the same. Jesus has so radically changed this man's heart. Now he's got his son coming, he's got friends coming, he's got family coming. This last week, there was a funeral in the family, and they asked him to give the eulogy. He said, Pastor Tom, there were 300 people there. First, he's Esther, and the policeman is Mordecai, praying for him, believing in him, and now he's Mordecai. He's calling other people into this great reversal. Amazing. So last Sunday morning, I pray for people. We have lots of teams up here, but people come up with all kinds of things, and one guy comes up, and he's a prophetic voice. He's been a prophetic voice to me way back since Mad City, and he doesn't come often, but when he comes, I'm like, I wonder what this is going to be. So he gives me this word, and I said, bro, would you mind emailing me that whole word? This is a word. I am literally preaching on Queen Esther next week. Would you send the word to me so that I can give it on Sunday morning? And so he sent it to me, and I'm going to read it to you. The vision was a Spanish galleon at sea with its sails full of wind, but not moving. Three stone anchors with three thick rope made of twine were holding the ship. The ship was also full of bullion and treasures, parentheses, the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. Then at one point, the ship broke away from the anchors and ropes, sailing off to the horizon and disappearing with the sun rising. It wasn't important knowing where the ship was going. What was important is having faith and believing. Then it was as if the Lord spoke to me and said, the way the ship broke away was by speaking to the church the way I spoke to my wife after her wedding photo portrait. As I told you, I said to Lisa that morning about her wedding photo portrait. He happened to be going through the old photos and he found the wedding picture of her. It is my favorite picture of her, and she looks gorgeous. And in that picture, there was a special quality about her, that she is beautiful, stoic, etc., etc. The way that Jesus' bride is going to be released from self-preservation, from being held, even though the wind's blowing, we're held by our own self-preservation. The only way we're going to get to, if I perish, I perish. I'm willing to let go of everything. I'm willing to sail no matter what the cost. The way we're going to get there is by the bride being spoken to the way that he spoke to his bride about her beauty, about who she is to him. And so what the verse that came to my mind was Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He nourishes and cherishes her, and he washes her with his word that he might present to himself a bride that is without spot or wrinkle. That the way Jesus is beautifying his bride is by speaking to her. He's speaking beauty to her. He's speaking grace to her. He's speaking, cherish means to treasure. He's speaking value to her. This is how the church is going to rise up, and instead of living in self-preservation, is going to break those ropes, break those anchors, and they're going to be God's light in this world. This is how it's going to happen. So, Pastor Tom, what does that mean? Does that mean you're going to start preaching better? Hopefully. But it's about strategy, folks. The strategy of the enemy. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. It's the strategy. That's where you made strategies, within the gates. The strategy. Here's the strategy of hell. Accusation. It accuses you. It accuses you. It puts a ceiling on you. It tells you who you are, defines you by your sin, by your failure, by what's wrong with you, by your spots, by your wrinkles, by whatever. And Jesus' strategy is, I'm going to wash the church. I'm going to wash the church. It's not just going to be my words that wash the church. It's going to be your words. We're going to start speaking over each other life. We're going to start speaking over our own spouse. Instead of accusation, we're going to speak life. We're going to speak beauty. We're going to speak value over our children, over our parents, over our classmates, over our work associates. We're going to stop speaking failure and shame and disgrace. And we're going to have in our mouths the great reversal. Whatever's wrong, what's ever been wrong, God loves you. Jesus died for you. Yes, that's the effect of the snake bite you've got. Yeah, that's why it's so dark. That's why you can't make yourself better. Jesus is setting you up for salvation. He hasn't given up on you. And we're going to beautify each other. We're going to speak over each other like Mordecai spoke to Esther. Esther, be the best version of yourself. Go all in, Esther. Go all in. Don't self-protect. Go all in, because the enemy will tell you that the throne of God is a throne of judgment and that God is disappointed. And God has told us in Christ that throne has been transformed. It says, approach with confidence the throne of grace and mercy. It is a throne now that has become a throne of the favor of God. God is saying, come on in. The royal scepter is up. Because you've given your life to Christ, because you've received my gift, because you've honored my son, I've got this throne. I've got this favor, this scepter. There's not death for you, there's life. Come on, church. Come on, church. There's a lot of bad things that can be said about the church in America. Compromise, immorality, just like the world, lots of accusations, religious, hypocritical. There's lots of accusations out there about the church. Some of them we ourselves have said. I want you to know you're gossiping about his bride. You're gossiping about his bride. And he wants us to change what we speak about his bride. But you know why we easily accuse the church? Because oftentimes we ourselves live under accusation. The accused are going to accuse. And God wants to break the voice of hell over you. He wants to speak beauty and value to you. He wants you to agree that in Jesus, he is able to make you whatever he wants to make you. And he's got really, really good plans for you and me. And it's as we experience the great reversal that now Shane Holden, you know that Shane pastors a church? I talk to Shane all the time still. Shane pastors a church in Onalaska, twice as big as this church. Their media influence is probably five times bigger than ours. Pastor Tom, how does that make you feel? Great. It makes me feel great. I'm Mordecai. I want Esther to succeed. I want other churches to succeed. We want the kingdom to advance. We're cheering for each other. We don't need to be better than. We're not compared to each other. This is the kingdom of God. It's growing and it's multiplying, but we've got to grab this. We've got to grab God's generosity over us. Generosity is the word. That's what grace means. It's God's generosity.